We'll begin with the invocation in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Son to redeem us, and in time your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
All right, we are moving from 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. If you remember, originally in the Hebrew canon, these were one book that got split apart probably around the time that they were translated into Greek for the Septuagint. So it's still the third of the former prophets. We talked about how the book together takes us from the time of the judges through David's reign. Well, we've moved now from the time of the judges up to David's reign, and tonight, finally, we begin the reign of David. Still in the same major subsection, David's rise to the throne, Saul's deterioration, and as we go tonight, you'll understand why we're still in that same subsection. We're going to give this subsection the heading, David becomes king, as indeed he does, eventually over Judah and Israel. So starting with chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and we will read all the way through chapter 5, verse 5.
I got one question before we start, Pastor. Was Judges and Samuel kind of a chronologically time-wise as far as after the Judges came Samuel and Saul as king?
Right.
And then we were talking about 1 and 2 Samuel being one book. Was Judges part of that?
No. The historical narrative really does go Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to the extent that Deuteronomy is historical, because it's really not. So Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. Yeah. So we talked about Leviticus and we talked about Deuteronomy, but those books don't really advance the historical narrative any.
But this is just 1 Samuel just follows right where Judges ends.
Pretty much. I mean, some of the scholars would say that, you know, the period of the Judges are not discrete, meaning Judges overlap, and some think that maybe Samuel overlapped with part of the time of the Judges. You know, we put Ruth in there too, and that probably took place around the time of the Judges and so forth. You know, we also talked about Job as having taken place back in Genesis. So not everybody agrees on exactly how all of the pieces fit. But generally speaking, we would say that the period of the Judges end, and then Samuel, you know, is sort of the last judge insofar as they use that term to refer to him before Saul is king. And then, you know, Samuel is pretty much just a prophet at that point because the sort of administrative function has been handed over to Saul, right? Okay. So starting at 1:1 and going through 5:5, and then we'll come back and discuss it in pieces.
After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." When David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I am still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and it brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, Amalekite." Is that how you say that?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. He answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up his lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament on the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. "O glory, your glory, O Israel, lies slain in the heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistine be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. For mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offering of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished."
In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Anohim of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show your kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Menahem. He made him king over Gilead, Ashur, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, left Menahem and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Hilkoth Hezron. Did I read that right?
Yeah.
I thought they were just going to fight. How come they're stabbing each other?
That's fighting, all right. Yeah.
They
weren't going to play.
Thought I missed a line there or something.
Nope.
The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab,
Abishai, and Asahel.
Okay. Now, Asahel was as fleet-footed as a wild gazelle. He chased Abner, turning neither to the right nor to the left as he pursued him. Abner looked behind him and asked, "Is that you, Asahel?" "It is," he answered. Then Abner said to him, "Turn aside to the right or to the left. Take on one of the young men and strip him of his weapons." But Asahel would not stop chasing him. Again, Abner warned Asahel, "Stop chasing me. Why should I strike you down? How could I look your brother Joab in the face?" But Asahel refused to give up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the butt of his spear into Asahel's stomach, and the spear came out through his back. He fell there and died on the spot, and every man stopped when he came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died. But Joab and
Abishai
pursued Abner. And as the sun was setting, they came to the hill of Ammon, near Gath, on the way to the wasteland of Gibeon. Then the men of Benjamin rallied behind Abner. They formed themselves into a group and took their stand on top of a hill. Abner called out to Joab, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" Joab answered, "As surely as God lives, if you had not spoken, the men would have continued the pursuit of their brothers until morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight any more. All that night, Abner and his men marched through the Aram. They crossed the Jordan, continued through the whole Bithron, and came to Menahem. Then Joab returned from pursuing Abner and assembled all his men. Besides Asahel, 19 of David's men were found missing. But David's men had killed 360 Benjamites who were with Abner. They took Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb at Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men marched all night and arrived at Hebron by daybreak.
The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, son, king of Geshur. The fourth,
Adonijah,
the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Zizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, and he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David. Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ish-bosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace.
In case you missed it the first time, he went in peace.
Yeah.
Okay.
Then Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, and he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace.
In case you missed it the first two times, he had gone in peace. Sorry.
So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother
Abishai
murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang his lament for Abner. "Should Abner have died as the lawless died? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still dead. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, Do you not realize that a practice and a great man has fallen? A prince, sorry.
That's okay.
Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds.
We going on?
Yep, we're going to go to 5:5.
Ish-bosheth murdered. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon and the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin, because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittayim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth.
Mephibosheth, yeah.
Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon and verified, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rahab and his brother Bahnah slipped away. They had gone into the house. He was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Taking it with them, they travelled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he's bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed? Should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed him. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron.
Five more verses.
Okay.
Someone want to read?
All the tribes. Go ahead.
David anointed king of Israel. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In past times, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' All the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Israel he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years.
Good. Thank y'all. Okay. So let's back up to chapter 1 when David hears about and laments Saul's and Jonathan's deaths. What strikes you there in chapter 1?
Well, Jonathan has always been his pal. I mean, they were staunch friends. So.
Yeah, so he's at least sincere, we would say, in the case of Jonathan. But he does genuinely seem to be sincere in mourning Saul, too.
Well, and especially later with the Amalekite, I mean, you know, he's very respectful for the commandment of Saul.
Yeah, yeah. So don't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed.
Right.
Yeah. And we don't need to think of Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, "I've come to bury Caesar, not to praise him." He does genuinely seem to be praising Saul for all the good things, that Saul did. Yeah.
I guess he's also re-emphasizing that he was never there to take over Saul's reign. He was always loyal to Saul to the death.
Yeah, he wasn't going to bring it about himself.
Yeah, exactly.
Right. Right, and he that's interesting because you really have three episodes here. You've got the episode with this Amalekite who claims to have killed Saul. You have the episode with Joab who killed Abner, and you have the episode with these two men of Ishbosheth's who killed Ishbosheth. And in the first and the last case, at least, David kills them. Because they laid their hands on the Lord's anointed. Yeah. Now, I suppose you could argue, you know, Abner wasn't anointed in the same way. And so maybe that's one of the reasons why David doesn't kill Joab, although that's not what David says. And later, if you know the rest of the story, you know that David on his deathbed tells Solomon, whose son, who's succeeding him as king, this lovely expression, "Do not let Joab go down to the grave in peace." So, like, in other words, as soon as I'm dead, you need to take Joab out, and Solomon does. So Joab gets his eventually. He just doesn't get it right here at the beginning when maybe it would have made the most sense. What do you make of this Amalekite messenger Is what he's saying true?
Apparently not.
Not if what we heard at the end of 1 Samuel was true, right? If we take the straightforward narrative of the end of the previous book as to how Saul died, then this Amalekite is making it up, right? Mm. Thinking he's going to get some reward, presumably from...
And he did.
He did, yes. As I think I put in my notes, he got his just desserts or something, right? And what's interesting is, even if David didn't believe him, he still kills him. And we don't know whether or not David believed him. A couple commentators differed on that, which actually surprised me. I figured David didn't believe him, but whether or not David believed him, by your own words...
Yeah.
He says the blood is on your head. You know, if you were willing to kill him, even if you didn't kill him, you still deserve to die. So
yeah.
That's sort of where David's at with that. David and his men mourn for Saul. It's a national tragedy, not just Saul, not just Jonathan, not just his two brothers, but the whole nation, the whole house of Israel has fallen by the sword. And they mourn in typical fashion. They weep, they lament, they rip their clothes, all that sort of stuff. Yes. David continues to have high regard for the Lord's anointed. And we shouldn't pass by that word anointed without reflecting on the fact that it is the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, what gives us our English word Messiah. When this gets translated into Greek, it's Christos, it's the anointed one, right? So Saul here envisioned as the Lord's anointed one, the Christ, if you want to phrase it that way, which David, of course, is too. So all of this is a little self-interested on David's part. You know, if I establish the precedent that nobody should kill the king, it's going to serve me in the end too. But it seems like it's more than that for David. How the mighty have fallen. It's a phrase that sometimes people use in popular culture, seems to come from here. It's the refrain, or the antiphon, if you will, of this lament. You find it there in verse 19, you find it again in 25, and you find it again in verse 27. And so that kind of sets apart the three different stanzas of the lament, if you will. It was recorded in this book of Jashar, which apparently no longer exists. We don't really have copies of it anymore, though the Mormons claim to. But it does not exist.
Did Adam Smith rewrite it?
He claimed to translate part of it, that's for sure, yeah. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those are Philistine places. If you proclaimed Saul's death there, the daughters of the Philistines would be glad and rejoice, and the Lord would be discredited. So that's why it's not supposed to be proclaimed there. I mentioned last time when we met this verse 23, Saul and Jonathan in death were not parted. You know, some want to take that as if it's talking about the eternal state of their souls, that they both go to heaven or they both go to hell. That's not necessarily what David is saying here at all. He just says that, you know, despite Saul's hatred of David and despite Jonathan's loyalty to David, Jonathan stayed by his father's side even to the point of death, right? They were not parted in death. Now, where they are now, David isn't saying. As Lutherans, we confess that Saul has gone to hell, and we would presume to say that Jonathan has gone to heaven. But David isn't talking about that here. And then this other one in verse 26, David says of Jonathan, "Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." And, you know, commentators today want to make all sorts of unsavory things about that, and that's not what he's talking about at all. Never, as I think I've said this before, never does the Old Testament speak in any of the language that would be used of sexual relations of David's and Jonathan's relationship. It's a filial love, a love of friendship. It's not any sort of an erotic or sexual love at all.
Yeah.
because Jonathan spoke up for David to the point of being killed himself.
Right.
He was willing to give his life to try to convince his own father not to kill David.
Yeah, and Jonathan knew that David was going to be the king and not him,
right,
even though he would have been the rightful king. So, I mean, a completely self-sacrificial love on Jonathan's part for David. Yeah. And the people who want to find homosexual love here have an agenda, and they're not taking the text at the straightforward kind of reading. Well, they do. But, I mean, you just have to recognize that they're coming at it looking for it, and then, of course, they find it. If you read it a natural reading, you're not going to come to that conclusion. And David here has overlooked all of Saul's weaknesses and praised him as a good king for the country. Anything else on chapter one? Okay. Chapter two, verses 1-7, David becomes king over Judah. What do you notice here? He inquires of the Lord. Yeah, so he's still presumably in Ziklag, which, remember, is in Philistine territory. And in the course of time, how much time, we don't know, presumably after a period of mourning at least, David inquires of the Lord. He's got the ephod, he's got the priest, he's got the Urim and the Thummim, and he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord sends him up to Hebron. What else do you notice?
The people who buried Saul, he was thankful for them.
Yes. So after David's anointed as king by the men of Judah in verses, you know, 3 and 4 mostly, then he sends messengers to Jabesh-Gilead, right? These were the people who came and got Saul and Jonathan's bodies. Now, they're from the territory of Manasseh. So it's, you know, sort of an appeal here, the way David says, you know, the men of Judah have, appointed me king, right, in verse 7. So presumably you all should recognize me as king too. So this is sort of an initial attempt for David to say, look, I should be king beyond Judah. He praises them for their right respect of Saul and his family. And later on, David is going to have the bones dug up and relocated back to Gibeah and so forth. So he's going to continue to show honor to Saul and Jonathan. But already he's trying to expand his kingdom here a little bit. And that's worth noting there. Benjamin is the tribe of Saul, and that's the primary tribe that the war that develops is between Judah, David and Judah, and the house of Saul and Benjamin. Other tribes are kind of peripherally involved, but it's primarily between Judah and Benjamin. And if you remember your 12 sons of Jacob, you know, that's where these 12 tribes are coming from, right? Jacob, whose other name was Israel. So it's a little weird that you call the one Israel, which is the father's name, and the other Judah, which is the son's name, which is kind of how it develops. But nevertheless, that's how it develops. So anything else there?
Let's go back again to 16. Sharon brought mention to me when she was reading it. All of the men grabbed the other man's head.
Okay, well, we're not there yet. Yeah, we're at just 1-7. So anything else at 1-7, and then we'll move on there. Okay, so, yeah, good. Okay, now, the war between the houses of David and Saul break out fully. And what's interesting here is that the way the transition goes from the end of verse 7, David sort of appealing to everybody, you should, follow me, but that's not what happens, right? Does the ESV, how does the ESV start verse 8 out?
Meanwhile, Abner.
Oh, it does use meanwhile. Who used but? Do you have but?
But Abner the son, yeah.
NASB has but.
Well, you're not in the ESV, are you?
No.
Oh, okay.
No.
What do you have? Oh, you got the NIV. Yeah, the ESV uses but, and the NASB is but. So in the Hebrew, it's a wow. It's just the one letter, the letter wow, which is open to interpretation. But the but is really the better sense of it. David wants Manasseh, but that's not what's happening, right? Abner takes Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and makes him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Now, the extent to which it's all Israel is open to interpretation. But the claim is that everywhere that David isn't already king, Ishbosheth is king, right? And so then they go to this battle. Go ahead, Danny, with your question.
I was just asking, it seems that these 24 men, 12 from each side, grab each other by the head and thrust a dagger in the other one's side, all 24 would have died.
Right then and there, yeah.
You know, and then the battle lasted, was very fierce, and Israel was defeated by David's men.
Yeah.
Did the rest of them join in then?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, the idea was, you know what, there's no reason for all of us to get killed. Let's have a representative combat.
Yeah.
Let's send 12 out from each side. They'll fight it out. We're all agreeing that whoever wins among those 24 men, that's the outcome of the battle.
Right.
We're not all going to put ourselves at risk. And so they do that. Each man grabs his opponent by the head and thrusts his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together.
Oh, so then that was the end of that representative battle, and let's go get them all together.
Yeah, so the rest of the men jump in together. And it's fierce. And so fierce that at the end of chapter 2, you get the toll, right? David loses 19, which is only 7 more than the 12 who died in the initial representative gladiatorial combat. But of Saul's men, right? Mm-hmm. It's 360.
Wow.
So 348 more than the 12 men who died initially. That's a lot. So that's the idea. The idea is that they're going to have this representative battle, but it doesn't work out that way. And it just almost reads sort of comically in the English here. Let's have some of the young men get up and fight. All right, let them do it. You know, I mean, well, no, it's a little bit more serious than that. So in verse 18, the three sons of Zeruiah probably, or Zeruiah, yeah, depending on where you put the accent, right? Yeah, which syllable gets the emphasis. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And these are nephews of David's. Okay, so they're family. Asahel goes chasing after Abner, and Abner doesn't want to kill him. You know, we may fault Abner for all sorts of things, but he doesn't want to kill Asahel here. Hey, pick on one of the other men. I'm not going to stop you from stripping one of the other men of his weapons, but don't chase me, because then I'm going to have to kill you. How could I look your brother Joab in the face? But Asahel refused to gives up the pursuit. So Abner thrust the trailing end of his spear. Now, if you say to me butt of the spear, I'm thinking the dull end.
Right.
One of the commentators talks about the fact that he would have been running probably with the blade to the back. And so he's thrusting the spear end, he thinks, through. But, you know, what do I know? So the spear goes through the back and comes out his back, and he dies on the spot. And everybody stops and is horrified that Asahel has died. But Joab and Abishai pursue Abner, right? So they chase him, and eventually Abner calls out, "Must the sword devour forever? Don't you realize that this will end in bitterness? How long before you order your men to stop pursuing their brothers?" I mean, we're all Israelites here, right? So Joab declares a truce, as it were, an armistice, as an end to the hostilities, at least to the physical fighting. It certainly doesn't end the war between the two houses, which goes on for some time, as chapter 3 tells us. But that's the end of this battle. But it lays the groundwork for the murder of Abner, which is coming up in the next chapter. So you get the death toll, and they go back to their respective home territories. Okay. Let's see, make sure I've got everything through there. Okay. Chapter 3 begins, the war lasts for a period of time, and you get that same echo sort of at verse 6. What's the point of naming all of these sons of David here?
The one thing I notice is they're all by different wives.
Yes. He goes up to Hebron with two wives, but while he's there, suddenly he has a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth.
There's no telling how many more that aren't listed yet because they didn't give him a son.
Yeah.
He's building his kingdom.
Well, that's the point, right? He's expanding the kingdom. The house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker, and the house of David is getting stronger and stronger. So that's what verse 1 says, and that's where verses 2 through 5 come from. They're making this point, right?
If Edgar was here, we'd get the reference to the big bucks and the little bucks and all the does.
There you go. So Abner is strengthening his own position in the house of Saul, even though the house of Saul is doomed. Abner's trying to take power. He either sleeps with the concubine or doesn't sleep with the concubine. He's at least accused of sleeping with the concubine, right? And he takes great offense to this, perhaps a little bit, you know, too much. Methinks the lady doth protest too much to suggest that perhaps there's some guilt there. But he basically says to Ishbosheth he's going to turn the kingdom over to David. And Ishbosheth is afraid of Abner and so can't really do anything about it. It's interesting, of course, David's son Absalom goes into David's concubines later. And Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, asks Solomon for David's concubines to give to Adonijah. So this idea of people sleeping with the king's concubines is not unique to this incident. It continues within the house of David later. So Abner goes over to David, and he takes Michal, or however we're going to pronounce her name, who, remember, was Saul's daughter,
Michal,
that Saul gave to David for the price of 100 foreskins. David paid 200. And then when David fled, Saul took Michal and gave her to this Paltiel guy. But now David's claiming her again as his wife. Why does he want her back so badly?
That's trophy.
Part of Saul's camp.
Didn't he actually like her?
She loved him.
Yeah.
Yeah. So she really loves him. Apparently, she doesn't really love Paltiel as much as Paltiel loves her. He follows her like a little sad puppy, right?
This was Saul's first offering to him. Like, you're part of my family.
Well, what's the other thing? If he's married to Saul's daughter, what does that make him?
Prince.
Yeah, it makes him a rightful heir to the throne. He's the son-in-law, right? So if anybody wants to object to, well, David's not of the house of Saul, having Michal as his wife gives some credibility to that, right? So for whatever reason, I mean, again, the holy writer here does not give us the reason why David does it, but those are certainly reasons that would seem to be plausible.
And marriage is to build your kingdom.
Right, and if you notice that in the list of the preceding wives, right, the third son, Absalom, is the son of Maakah, the daughter of the Talmi, king of Geshur. So that sounds like a marriage that was done as a political alliance, Right. And how many of the other ones were, we don't know, but at least that one.
Abstained from fulfilling his marital vows.
No, even though he's violating the Lord's command here not to have many wives.
One wife named Ma'akah, and the other Ma'akal. It must have been a source of confusion in the harem.
Yes, I'm sure. Did you? I couldn't hear you. Did you say the L or not? Yeah, that's right. Abner, you know, he tells Abner to do this sort of on the sly, but then he makes the official request so that Abner is not seen as doing this too surreptitiously. It's a legitimate request, and Ishbosheth, he recognizes his own weakness here. He can't resist David, and he sends her off, right? So that's a pretty good sign that Ishbosheth realizes he's not a strong king. Abner is the power broker. He's the power behind the throne. In 317, he says to David, the Lord, you know, promised by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. There's no record of that promise being made to David. There is a record of that promise being made to Saul. So either that promise was subsequently made to David and it's just not been recorded, or Abner is saying, as the rightful king, this promise that was made to the kingship is now made also to David. Likewise, if you go back up to 10... or to 9, I guess, where Abner says to Ishbosheth, may God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath. So he's aware of the promise. And the people later, when they say, and this is in chapter 4, you know, this, or 5 rather, you will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler. There, that is also not recorded, but it's certainly consistent with the prophecies that have been made and what we know the Lord has said to David. So we just have to be, you know, if you go in, you're going to search in vain for those exact sort of statements because they're not there. All right, so Joab then is incensed that David is dealing with Abner. Even though David sends Abner away in peace, mentioned 3 times, Joab calls him back in the name of David, false pretenses, and has he kills Abner himself.
Pastor, at this point, was Joab convinced in his mind that David was going to kill Abner because of what Abner had done?
Certainly no evidence of that. It's more likely that
when he didn't, he just took it upon himself to do it?
No. Yeah.
Avenging his son, that's
not... I mean, his brother.
You see revenge in it all because of his brother.
Yeah, and certainly that's what the text says, right? He did this in verse 30, not just Joab, but somehow Abishai is complicit in this. Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the Battle of Gibeon. Right. But you have to remember, Asahel died in war. Right? In combat. That's legitimate bloodshed. This was not a legitimate killing here. This is just cold-blooded murder, right?
Wicked, isn't that what it
is? Yeah. Yeah, at the hands of wicked men, David says, right? Now, how many people know the circumstances of the death is an open question, because David says to Joab in 31... put on your mourning clothes and you go out there and you walk in front of that casket and you look like you're sad. Mm-hmm. Right? David knows what's happened, but it appears that they put on a public face where this is not commonly known. Certainly, David's claim to be innocent is how the people perceive it. Right? He fasts. The people encourage him to eat. He refuses to eat. And so you get to 36. Everything the king did pleased them. So there's no perception on the part of the people here that David is to blame for this. And he's not. And in the writer is clear of that, right? David did not know that Joab sent messengers to get Abner back. And it's interesting that David, the new king, feels that he is too weak to control his nephews, right? The verse 39, and today, though I am anointed king, or though I am anointed king today, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. So he calls down the curse, the Lord's curse on the house of his brother-in-law, but he will not punish Joab or Abishai at this point.
And he also didn't immediately try to gain Israel as Abner said he would. So that was a big political setback, too.
Well, right. And you don't know what would have happened if Abner had lived.
But Abner was the power behind the throne, and I suspect that there would have been some interesting...
But it does precipitate the kingdom coming over to David. Right. So it certainly serves David that Abner died, just as it served David that Saul died. But it isn't. David is going to be innocent of it, right? He does not want the kingdom to be coming to him because of his own shedding of blood. Now, Danny, back to your question, why does Joab do this? Joab seems to be at least a little bit afraid of his own position in David's kingdom, right? If Abner's going to come over here, Abner, who was the commander of the army of Saul,
would be
the logical choice to be the commander of the army of David. Well, who is the commander of the army of David without Abner being there? Joab. Right? So he may have some ulterior motives. And it's similar. Later, Joab kills Amasa, who is somebody else who's threatening Joab's position within David's kingdom. So Joab seems to have a little bit of a sort of paranoid streak, if you want to call it that. And so again, when David is dying, he tells his son Solomon, you need to take out Joab. Not just for Abishai, not just for Abner, but also for killing Amasa. So he does get justice eventually. 331, notice that. That's the first time David is referred to as King David. He's king, he's been anointed, but this is the first time the inspired writer refers to him as King David. In chapter 4, there's no other viable successor for Saul. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, has been crippled. Some irresponsible nurse dropped... I'm sorry, it was a little teasing. The woman who was nursing him was so shocked when the news came that she dropped poor Mephibosheth and he became crippled. No bone... orthopedist spec then, I guess. So,
because he was lame, he couldn't be king.
Yeah, he was not a viable successor, right? Mephibosheth's story is continued later. We'll come back to him because... Pardon? It is discrimination against the differently abled. Yes, exactly. We come back to Mephibosheth because he is the survivor of Jonathan's house. And David had promised Jonathan on oath that he would show kindness to his successors, and so he does. Ishbosheth is murdered by his own men, who seek a reward from David and got their just deserts. And it's interesting, when we read the NIV, verse 9 of chapter 4, David says to these two men who think that they've done him this favor on behalf of the Lord, David says, as surely as the Lord lives, who has, what does the ESV say?
Delivered?
No.
Redeemed my life.
Redeemed my life. Delivered me, yes, but more than just delivered, redeemed me.
Redeemed me, my life, out of every adversary.
Yes. So these guys say, look, David, we did you a favor. And David's saying, no, you didn't. The Lord is the one who's doing this, right? And here, they're guilty of it, where the Amalekite was just claiming credit for it. So, you know, David likens the two, and he demands their blood. So their hands and their feet are cut off, and the decapitated bodies are hung by the pool in Hebron hey, let's go for a swim. Ooh, look, there's bodies hanging on the wall. not exactly what you want to see, but certainly a warning.
This water tastes funny.
Yeah, yeah. Can't imagine why. Okay, chapter 5. What do you notice here in these opening 5 verses as David becomes king over the rest of the land? This is what Saul promised, or Saul, Abner promised would happen, right? They would make a compact. They would make a treaty. So it's significant in the long run that this is an agreement that's made here, because when David's grandson, Solomon's son, becomes king, he's not willing to negotiate with the tribes. And so what is a united kingdom under David and Solomon very quickly becomes a divided kingdom, because David's grandson forgets that this is a treaty, not a right. It's a negotiated agreement that he be king over the whole country. So that's significant here in and of itself. They claim at least some legitimate, the Lord says, you will shepherd my people Israel. And the shepherding language there is important, not just because David was a shepherd boy, but also because that shepherding figure of speech is used for prophets, priests, and kings throughout the entire Old Testament. And then the Lord as our shepherd, of course, we just had that 2 Sundays ago on Good Shepherd Sunday. So they anoint David king, and he's now king. And you get the little summary of his reign. He's 30 years old when he becomes king. He reigns 40 years, 7 of those in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem.
Now, did he become king when he was anointed by Samuel? Or when Saul died? Or when Saul died? Or
yeah, so it seems the most straightforward way to read this is he's 30 years old when he becomes king of Judah, when Saul dies, right? And he was probably anointed king some 12 years before that when he was 18, a shepherd boy. And is, you know, involved with Saul and on the run from Saul for those 12 years.
So he reigned till he was 70.
He reigns till he's 70, yeah. Now, there's different issues with some of these dates, and especially back in 2? Now I can't put my finger on it. 2. Back in chapter 2, when Ishbosheth, verse 10, becomes king over Israel, he reigns 2 years. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years. So why is Ishbosheth king for only 2 years and David is king for 7? What is happening those other 5 years? And there's different ways that different commentators try to reconcile that. And the important thing is that it can be reconciled, not exactly how you reconcile it. But one commentator says it was 5 years that Abner was trying to regain the land that got lost to the Philistines after Saul got killed. They lost some of that territory. And so Abner spends 5 years recovering that land and then makes Ishbosheth king 5 years after David had already been pronounced king over Judah. And so that would explain why there's this 2 years versus 7 years. That's just one possible explanation. Okay, so the end of 5 here, or the end of this section, the end of verse 5, is a sort of summary of his reign. And when we get later on past David's reign and Solomon's reign, we're going to get into this rhythm of so-and-so became king, they ruled 5 years, they did these good things, they did these bad things, and the next king. And so the later kings are dealt with usually very, very quickly in 5 verses, maybe 2 verses, 1 verse in some cases. And it's usually they became king at this age, they reigned this long, they died. These were their good things. These were their bad things. And what we're about to head into is that same sort of thing for David, only much more expanded. Here's the summary. He was 30 years old. He reigned 40 years. And we're going to get the good things in this next major section. And then we're going to get the bad things in the section that follows that. And it's going to take us a while to get through that. But you don't want to lose sight of the big picture. Here it's we're set up for it now. We're already even set up for his conquering Jerusalem because they've mentioned Jerusalem at the end of verse 5. He reigns in Jerusalem for 33 years. Well, when does he start to reign in Jerusalem? Well, that's what we're going to tell you next. So that's where that's going. So there's some neat literary stuff going on that you sometimes miss in the verse-by-verse sort of approach. All right, how is this section of salvation history our story? Don't blame the messenger.
Yeah, there you go.
I used to put up with that for so long in television news. People, all you do is report bad news. Well, you know, really, it's not my fault that there's bad news out in the world.
Because you think it's good news, don't tell the king or he'll kill
you. Yeah.
Well, it's bad news that they put 24 men forward and they ended up fighting anyway.
Yeah.
That's bad news.
That's bad news.
Yeah.
We should honor life. We see that a little bit with David, right? Respect not just for the king's anointed, but the ultimately punishing the murder of Abner. We should punish evildoers. That's part of bearing the sword. You can fight just wars. You can punish evildoers, but otherwise we should honor life. David's path to the kingship is not exactly blood-free, right? He may be innocent of the blood, but it's messy. And his son, Jesus Christ, has a messy, bloody path to the kingship too, right? Our Redeemer, in talking about that, the Lord redeeming us. We sometimes quarrel with people, and we want unnecessarily quarrel, and we want vengeance, the way that Abner... that Joab rather wanted against Abner. But as we acknowledge the Lord is our King with repentance and faith and faithfully receive his gifts, we are forgiven of our misdeeds and he sees us with Christ's righteousness. Much the way, you know, David could look back at Saul's reign and praise Saul, who had been out to get him for quite a while. So there's all sorts of grace here when you look for it. Ultimately, David's patient waiting for the Lord to establish his reign...
as promised.
...was fulfilled. Yeah. Man, it took a long time. But it happened. Yeah, 12 years, if you take those numbers from when he was 18 to when he was 30.
But he reigned 40 years, so it was worth waiting.
Yeah, well, sure. Yeah, and ultimately David, and we'll see this, David's kingdom is the exact opposite of Saul's. I mean, Saul's kind of starts strong and deteriorates. David starts in this sort of, you know, position of weakness, but is established, I mean, as an empire, really. And even as great as Solomon was, and you talk about sometimes we talk about Solomon as being greater than David, it's really David who is the king of all kings. I mean, the strongest king that Israel had, the king by which all other kings are measured. And yet David, as great as he is, has to say to Jesus that he is his Lord, right? So that makes him greater. If David, as great as he is, says of Jesus, he is my Lord, then he's a greater king. And so all of that, ultimately, all of the talk of David as king is pointing us forward to Christ, who is our king. Yeah, and Redeemer, and in the kingdom out of this world, and all of that sort of stuff too. Yeah, there's a lot here. Anything else? Okay, prayer requests. Oline is ill. Still. I saw her about a month ago, and she was getting over something. And Barbara finally got her on the phone. I had tried to call her, got voicemail. Barbara actually got her on the phone today and talked with her a little bit. So she's got the crud or something. She's not doing particularly well. So I don't know if we'll see her on Sunday or not. You might still reach out to her, and if she's feeling up to it, maybe she can make it. But we'll pray for her tonight. Anyone else?
Just a peaceful transition for Dad.
Yeah. He's moving tomorrow.
He goes over to the Atria and Tyler tomorrow.
We'll miss him at...
He's excited about it. So when you're 90 and that's what you want to do, they told us at the meeting Tuesday, the physical therapist said, I think he needs 2 more weeks. I said, 2 more weeks and 2 more weeks and 2 more weeks. It's not going to work.
Yeah.
On Thursday.
Yeah. Well, we'll miss him on Saturdays at the Willows. It's been nice having him there. He sings.
He's really appreciated y'all, especially you, Pastor. Boy, that man is so nice. So, you made a fan.
Well, he's been a pleasure to have there. So, we'll miss him.
The lady that he knows well over there goes to Green Acres Baptist, so I'm afraid we're going to lose that.
he'll be going along for the ride to Green Acres. All right. Well, unless there's any of the other requests, we'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father, you established your kingdom through your chosen servant David. It took a long time and lots of twists and turns and things that certainly seemed wrong at the time. And yet through all of that, you worked a great deal of good for the people in that day. And in setting him as the ancestor and progenitor of your son, Jesus Christ, you have worked even greater good as he is a greater king. We thank and praise you for your love to us in him, that you have sent him into our flesh to die and bear our sin, and that we, by grace through faith in him, have the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Continue to keep us in this faith. Preserve us as his loyal subjects who trust in him for their salvation and who look forward to the greatest fulfillment of the kingdom in the life that is yet to come. We ask your special mercy upon Olene, that you would heal her in your way and in your time and according to your good and gracious will. Be with Clyde as he moves tomorrow. Keep him safe. Help him have a good experience at his new home and find people there that he can interact with and enjoy the remaining days of the life that you see fit to give to him. Bless also his family as they work with him through this move and in the days to come. Heavenly Father, let there be peace and harmony and ultimately trust in you for the working out of all of these things to everyone's good. These and all the other things that you would have us ask for, Heavenly Father, grant unto us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.